Well, if you will, open with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24. Last week, of course, we concluded the section on the oracles concerning the nations that ran from chapter 13 to 23. And as we've seen throughout the book of Isaiah, there are these various sections that end with another concluding section, and that concluding section usually has something of the, what we might call the eschatological day, the messianic day that is in view. Sometimes viewing it as the time that we live in now, the day that Christ would come and he would come lowly, bearing the sins of his people. But sometimes these eschatological sections are looking in the much distant future in that ultimate final judgment that is to come. We saw that with the concluding section of Isaiah 11 and 12. Then here we have 13 to 23 that has a concluding section that runs from 24 to 27. And then there's going to be another section that's from 28 to 33 that also concludes with an eschatological section in 34 to 35 that's looking also at the final judgment that is to come. So all that to say, when we're coming into these chapters here from 24 to 27, what Isaiah has in mind is the much distant future. By and large, the much distant future from his own day is what is in view. And as we'll see this morning in our text, this ultimately is pointing us to that great judgment that is to come. So this morning we're going to look together at Isaiah 24, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 20 together. So Isaiah writes here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, beginning in verse 1, "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. They lift up their voices. They sing for joy. Over the majesty of the Lord, they shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, I waste away. Woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed. With betrayal, the traitors have betrayed. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls, and it will not rise again. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, your word teaches us that you have a great day of judgment when all flesh that has proudly opposed you will be brought low. It will be a day that brings terrible and terrifying judgments on the ground itself, scorching all who are a part of this fallen world. But also, we know that it will be a judgment through which emerges a glorious, redeemed people and a new heaven and a new earth. Lord, it is this day that we long to see, most especially because it will be the day that brings your presence before our very eyes. We know that it will be a terrifying day because it will bring swift judgment. And so, Lord, I do pray that this morning, if there be any here among us who are still stubbornly remaining in rebellion against you, that this warning of coming judgment would awaken them, help them to see that there is a glorious Savior who extends eternal life to them if they would but come. Be with us this morning, Lord, as we consider this prophecy of your servant Isaiah together, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I think probably one of the most important and influential books ever written was The City of God by Augustine of Hippo. It was a massive work that took 13 years to write between the years AD 413 to 426. It was largely a response to criticisms of Christianity by the pagan world that was in the Roman Empire at the time. The great city of Rome had been sacked by the barbarians. The might of the empire was at this time crumbling, and many people blamed Christianity for the downfall of Rome. Many believe that it was because Christians had abandoned the old gods of the Roman Empire that Roman civilization was now in its decline. And so Augustine wrote this work, and he responded with biblical arguments. He responded with philosophical and theological arguments. He responded even with cultural criticisms of the kinds of values and vices that the Romans had embraced, and much more. But as Augustine describes the current state of affairs and he situates it in a broader historical context, one of the ways that he frames the world and frames the history of the world is with the idea and the categories of two cities. On the one hand, there is the earthly city, or what some have called the city of man. And this city refers to the fallen world. It is the world that is characterized by sin. It is the world of the flesh. The citizens of this city reject God. They distort and pervert creation. They pursue self-love, and they reap the fruit of death. On the other hand, there is the city of God. This is that eternal city that consists of all of those who love the Lord and who pursue righteousness. It is heavenly. It is spiritual. And when the city of man comes to its end, the city of God will be the only city that endures forever. And this basic idea of there being two cities that represent two kinds of peoples with two kinds of characteristics and two ends and destinations can be a very helpful idea for understanding the basic message of Isaiah, both within our passage that we're looking at this morning, but also within this broader section of chapters 24 to 27, and frankly, really the whole book of Isaiah. But especially in our passage, this idea of a city representing the whole fallen world is very much present. You can see already in verse 1 that there is a universal focus to this passage. The whole earth is going to be emptied in God's judgment. In verse 4, the earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. But then you move down to verse 10, and Isaiah says, the wasted city, or even the formless city, using the same language that we find, for example, in Genesis chapter 1, when the world was formless and void, the wasteless or wasted city or formless city is broken down, he says. Verse 12, desolation is left in the city. And then in verse 13, you recognize that the wasted city under judgment refers to the whole system of the fallen world, because Isaiah says, for thus it shall be in the midst of all the earth among the nations. Further down into chapter 25, looking at verse 2, this theme of a kind of universal city continues when Isaiah says of the Lord's judging work there, for you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. Or even further down into chapter 26, verse 5, he says, for he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. And throughout these chapters, from 24 to 27, we find a contrast between this particular city under judgment, this city of man or the city of the world, and the city that will endure forever, namely that of Zion, the city of God. Two verses I want to draw your attention to illustrate the point. Chapter 24, verse 23. The Lord's judgment comes in apocalyptic fashion, rendering the need for the sun and moon to be unnecessary because of the presence and the glory of the Lord. And what remains post-judgment is the reign of the Lord Himself in Zion, in His city. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, Isaiah says. For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and His glory will be before His elders. Then, further down, in chapter 26, and on the heels of the resurrection, where death is swallowed up forever, the people of God are all in the city of God singing songs of joy. And they say, beginning in verse 1, we have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. So we have here two cities throughout these chapters. One is a city that is in rebellion against God, and it's in rebellion against His very creation. It is prideful. It appears to be strong. It appears to be rich, but it will ultimately be brought low. The other is a city that rejoices in God. It is made up of His people. It may at first appear to be small, to be weak, to be pitiful. It may be poor, and it may be lowly at present. But it is this city that will endure forever, because this city has the Lord as its king. And this morning, as we consider the first 20 verses of chapter 24, I want to draw on this idea of there being two cities and consider the contrasting ends of the city of man and the city of God. And the first point that I want to call your attention to is the fact that in the last judgment, all citizens of the city of man will be accountable and judged for their sins. All citizens of the city of man will be accountable and will be judged for all their sins. Now, this is what Isaiah 24 is describing. This chapter looks far into the future and describes largely, not exclusively, but largely the scene of a final judgment where the whole world is decisively judged by the Lord Himself, who comes in the might of a king waging war against his enemies in battle. Now, there have been some who have suggested that this chapter merely describes the judgment of Jerusalem by Babylon. But among many of the problems I think that could be noted with this particular suggestion is that it fails to account for the universal focus that runs all throughout this chapter in referencing nations, in referencing the world and the earth, as well as the various allusions to the flood account, which is seen in the reference to the everlasting covenant in verse 5, and then further down in verse 18, the windows of heaven being opened, which is language pulled directly from Genesis 7, verse 11, in the flood. Others have suggested that this chapter is merely a kind of summation of the previous chapter's oracle concerning the nations. It is a way of repeating the message that all the nations are going to face various providential judgments over the course of the next couple hundred years from the time that Isaiah is speaking. But I think even this suggestion has many problems. For one thing, it doesn't account for the finality of judgment that we see here in this passage. Verse 20 says, of the earth under God's judgment, that its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls, and it will not rise again. For another thing, the judgment of the earth described here is also what results in the exaltation of Zion and the resurrection from the dead. So that when this earth, when this world, when this lofty city is judged, that's when the resurrection comes. Isaiah 25, verse 8. Says that the Lord will swallow up death forever. And later in 26 verse 19, Isaiah says, the earth will give birth to the dead. Now more could be said here, but the basic point is that Isaiah is speaking here about the much more distant future when God will once for all judge the lofty city of man and all who are in rebellion against him. And when this judgment comes, when, as I said, the city of man is held accountable for its sins, one thing that we find being described here is the fact that God will show no partiality in his judgments. Human judges can be bribed. They can be bought and paid for. They can err in their judgments. They can allow their own affections and affinities, their empathies, their sympathies to cloud their judgments. And where justice should have been served, they serve mercy. And where mercy should have been extended, they serve judgment. Human judges can call evil good and good evil, justifying the wicked and condemning the righteous. But this is not the case with God. This is an impossibility with God. His judgments are perfect, rendering to each one what is owed to him. And Isaiah makes this point in verses 1 to 3. When he says that the Lord will utterly empty and desolate the earth, he adds, and it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, and so on and so forth. The station that each person has in life does not factor into God's judgments. The religious leader, the priest, who lives corruptly, serving false gods, or perverting the gospel of the true God, will be condemned as much for his sin as the man who had no pretense of religion at all. He will not be able to present God this list of good religious works that he's done over the course of his life. He will be equally condemned before God as the man who his entire life had renounced him. Both the rich and the poor, both rulers and the common man, will all alike be recipients of the just judgment of God if they remain in unbelief, standing on their own merits and reveling in their own sin. No young boy, no young girl will escape because their parents were believers. And no old man or old woman will be able to plead ignorance of all the knowledge of God. God knows what is in each and every person. The scriptures say of Jesus that he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knows the sins of men. He knows how they are tempted. He knows how they give in to their temptations. He knows how the proud exalt themselves in their hearts above others. And he knows how many lowly compromise through cowardice. He knows both ends on the spectrum of mankind. His knowledge of man is perfect, and it is exhaustive, and there is nothing that can be hidden from his sight. And so when he comes to judge, he will judge with perfect righteousness, being a respecter of no man. God is not a God who shows partiality, especially in his judgments. But a second point I want to call your attention to could be summarized by saying that in the last judgment, the city of man will be judged as in the days of Noah. The city of man will be judged as in the days of Noah. Now, here I'm referring to several things. And one thing is the basis of men's judgment, the grounds for it, the reasons for their judgment. If you think with me for a moment, in the days of Noah, of course, there was no Mosaic law. In the days of Noah, there was no Davidic covenant. There was no new covenant. There wasn't even as yet the Abrahamic covenant. The question often arises then, for what were men held accountable in the days of Noah? What was the reason for wiping them out in the flood? What was it that all men on the earth had transgressed at the time? And the short answer is that men violated and perverted what was clearly known from and built into the very fabric of creation itself. They corrupted the conscience and they corrupted the creation. Now, this is similar to what Paul alludes to in Romans 1, when he speaks there of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then he adds, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Well, how? How has he shown it to man? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. God, in other words, has built a certain order into creation itself that points to his power and his glory and his wisdom. And within this creation, there are two things in particular that we could point to from the book of Genesis that Moses singles out as evidence of complete corruption and wickedness among the people in the days of Noah. For one thing, one of the most fundamental creation commands that man was not only explicitly given through divine revelation, but that is also reflected in his very anatomy and biology, is the charge to be producers of life. When God made man, made the woman in his own image, he made them, of course, as man and as woman, and he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. The image bearers of God, mankind, were created with the purpose of filling the world with even more life. The world was supposed to be teeming with life through the procreative acts of man and woman. It was to be filled with image bearers spreading the glory of God throughout the world. In Genesis 6, that's not what's going on. After the fall, we find that the very opposite is occurring. Moses writes in Genesis 6, verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. It's not filled with image bearers. I mean, it's filled with image bearers, but it's filled with image bearers who are corrupting that image through violence, through bloodshed. The world is supposed to know nothing but life. And in the days of Noah, what it is knowing most especially is the ending of life at the very hands of men. It is supposed to be filled with goodness, filled with righteousness, filled with life-giving image bearers. And again, yet what we find is that the more men there were, the more men there were who followed the way of Cain, who murdered his own brother. Violence was the perversion. Violence was the corruption of the creation mandate to fill the earth with the lifeblood of man, filling it instead with the bloodshed of man. And for this reason, Moses says, God regretted that he had made man, and he determined to judge them all, save Noah and his family. Now, additionally, we also know from Genesis 6 and even Genesis 5 that there was sexual immorality being committed. Genesis 6 in particular, verse 1 and 2 says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, we don't have time to get into the details of everything that is meant here, but suffice it to say that at a minimum, what is being referred to is unnatural sexual relations, likely between angelic creatures and man, which is something that is later paralleled in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. There is on the earth horrific, grotesque sexual perversion spreading throughout the land. And the importance here is that this is yet another corruption of the natural sexual order that God created in the beginning, that he built into the very fabric of creation itself. God made the man and the woman to come together exclusively in a marital relationship that has as its aim the bearing of children. And here, all of that is being corrupted intentionally. And so, Moses says, Genesis 6, God determines to judge all the earth. Now, this is important to see, because when the flood subsides, God makes a covenant with Noah, and he makes a covenant with all creation that essentially upholds and continues this basic creation order with a few changes in light of the fall. The importance of understanding the nature of the Noahic covenant. In Genesis 9, verse 7, for example, God says to Noah and all his posterity what he said to the first man and the first woman. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. And to restrain that violent tendency in man to unjustly slaughter others at will, he introduced the foundations of government, which is authorized to punish criminality with reciprocal punishments. Genesis 9, verse 5 and 6 says, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." This is not only a sanction for the death penalty, rightly administered, but a requirement for men to regulate good and evil broadly through righteous punishments. Now, the importance of this background is that this is what God is holding the whole world accountable to in the final judgment, and what Isaiah describes for us in 24, 4 and 5. He says there, "The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish." And what is causing all of this? What is causing the withering away? Verse 5. "The earth lies defiled," or polluted, "under its inhabitants. For they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant." This refers back to the Noahic covenant, where God said, "When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." It is this covenant that all men are most especially held to. There are, of course, throughout the history of the world, some who have additional knowledge because of later covenants. The Jews, for an obvious example, had the law and were accountable to it. Professing Christians, likewise, have the whole of God's word and are accountable to it. But even those who have never even heard of Moses or never heard of Christ, just as in the days of Noah, they will be held accountable for all the sins they've committed, both in their hearts and with their deeds, that are perversions of the creation order upheld and sustained by the Noahic covenant. As Paul puts it in Romans 2, verse 12, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." Which means, very simply, friends, that no man will have an excuse before God. No man will be able to say that there is no just basis for his judgment. The islander who is cut off from the rest of the world, the native buried deep in the jungles of the Amazon, and the unbeliever who sits in the pews of the church and hears the word of God preached week after week are all alike liable to God's judgment. And when that judgment comes, it will come just as it did in the days of Noah. It will come suddenly, and it will come without a announcement. One of the images in this passage that is seen is that of feasting and celebrating, drinking wine, making music, and all of these things disappearing when the Lord comes in judgment. It assumes that that's what men were doing before the Lord comes. They have not a care in the world. But then, suddenly, it all comes at once. And Jesus makes this point in Luke 17, verse 26 as well, when he says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. That's the same thing Isaiah is describing. When God comes in judgment, just as in the days of Noah, the windows of heaven will be opened and the foundations of the earth will tremble. No man will be able to escape it. No cave will give him refuge. The whole earth, verse 20 says, will stagger like a drunken man. It will fall and it will not rise again. This is the end of the city of man. This is where the sinful, fallen, earthly city is headed. This is its goal. And if you remain loyal to it, and if it captures your heart, and if it wins your affections, if your trust is in it, and your hope in what it can give you, then your end will be joined to its end, and you will be swept away in God's flooding wrath when it comes. Just as in the days of Noah. However, within this chapter, and even in the passages that follow, we do find that somehow a people survive it. A people emerge from this sweeping judgment unscathed. And not only are they unscathed, but we find that they emerge with songs of praise. In the shadow of the city of man, this people appears initially to be but a few. We hear of this people first in verse 6. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. If you were to look at the world with the naked eye, when the judgment comes, it would appear that there is only a few, like Noah and his family on the ark, who make it safely through the scorching judgment of God. But then when you come to verses 14, to the first part of verse 16, this few emerges as a much larger group. They are summoned to come from all over the world. Isaiah says in verse 14, they lift up their voices. They sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. They're everywhere, from the east to the west. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. It's as if Isaiah's there in the moment witnessing this scorching judgment come, and then he looks to the east and the west and he hears this chorus singing praises to God. Now, this picture is initially somewhat dark and strange, especially as it follows immediately, or it's followed immediately by Isaiah being overwhelmed by the wickedness in the world and the judgment that is to come. But in the larger context of chapters 24 all the way to 27, this people who emerges from all over the world are those who have been redeemed. And they are summoned to come into the gates of the city of Zion, where the glory of God dwells. These are believers whose hearts are lifted up to sing praise to their God, the Lord, the God of Israel, and the Righteous One. Those who are preserved and carried safely through this devastating judgment to come, and who then have eternal access to the eternal city of God with His eternal glory shining brightly, are those who have trusted in Him and who have waited for Him. They are those who are found later in chapter 25, verse 9. Again on the heels of the resurrection, saying there, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation." There are, friends, two cities throughout these passages with two ways, with two ends, two destinations, two conclusions, even two experiences. The earthly city has the sum total of all of its joy, all of its festivities in the present. But when the Lord comes in judgment, their singing is turned into mourning. Their light is turned into darkness. And their feasting is turned into famine. The city of God, on the other hand, may have much sorrow and sighing in the present. They may appear at present to be few, to be small, to be but a tiny remnant on the earth. But when the Lord comes in judgment, their mourning, their sorrows will be turned into rejoicing and into singing. And it's turned into singing because in that day, the one they've waited for, the righteous one, the one they've longed to see with their own eyes, and the Zion that they've prayed for will be before them in all of its glory for them to see. But before that day arrives, we have set before us these two cities with two choices. Either we serve the city of man and we place all of our trust in it. Either our loves, our affections, all of our joys are tied to this city whose destination is destruction, or we serve the city of God and we place all of our trust in it, and we place our trust in the Christ of God. This is our choice. And like Israel in the days of Joshua, we are called to choose. It is a simple choice that is placed before every man as the word of God goes forth. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That is what God calls us to do. Now, as we await the coming of that glorious Zion, we choose to serve the Lord and the Lord alone. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and close with prayer. Father, as we observe the realities of the coming judgment, we are also met with the reality that apart from Christ, this could be all of our ends. We would stand on the merits of our own false righteousness, our own false good deeds. We would stand before the Holy One as unholy and be wholly undone. And yet, Lord, you in your grace have seen fit to give us a Savior in whom we can trust and receive holiness as a gift. You have given him to us to be an ark so that when the judgment comes, we will be carried safely through and brought in to the new world. We are grateful, God, for your mercy extended to sinners like us. And we do pray that all who are here today will recognize the ultimate end of the city of man and will flee far from it. And in fleeing from it, they will flee to Christ, grab hold of him as a glorious Savior, and be brought into that eternal city of God. We ask that you would do this for us in Christ's name. Amen.